Happy Resurrection Day to you. I always love when the sun is shining on Easter Sunday. It just seems to add to the wonderful victory that Christ won for us. I did have a joke with my wife here, though, that first, you know, things are messed up when it's warmer on Christmas morning than it is Easter morning. This too will pass, though, correct? Amen. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open it to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Have you thought through recently the concept of a bodily resurrection? And why should it be something you should be aware of? You know, frankly, the resurrection isn't something that comes up in everyday conversation, and that's not surprising, because really there's nothing quite normal about it. There's nothing natural about it. It's an absolutely supernatural phenomenon. And yet there's not one person who has lived that's not going to experience one someday in the future. So I can say this morning without exception that no one in this room has seen a resurrection. And so logic and experience tells us that resurrections just don't happen. Which means if they do happen, and they will happen, it's going to be at the hands of an all-powerful God. He alone has the power to perform such a thing. He said in His Word that He has, and in the future He will. But yet, it's not really something that captures the mind of the average individual walking around on a daily basis. And part of the reason is because no one wants to think about their own death. And yet you can't have a resurrection apart from a physical death. You know, my experience has been in 60 plus years that there's very few that like to stop and think about their own death. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, "The living know that they shall die," and yet to think of one's own potential death is often considered inappropriate or taboo or morbid in some way. You know, it's interesting, they actually did a study about this, I noticed this week. It was a study that was done in the nation of Israel, came out 3 years ago. Researchers at the Bar Ilan University determined that the mind shields humans from the existential thought by viewing death as an end result that only befalls other people, not ourselves. And so in the research, and I'm not validating it or invalidating it, I'm just reporting it, they say that the brain mechanism kicks in at a young age when children begin to comprehend that all people die. At this point, their minds begin to avoid thoughts on the subject in order to allow them to live more positive lives free from morbid thoughts. In fact, Yair Dor Zinderman says, "The brain does not accept death that is related to us. We have a primal mechanism that means that when the brain gets information that links itself to death, something tells us it's not reliable, so we shouldn't believe it." That's interesting, isn't it? I guess when it comes to certain things in life, we like to conclude that ignorance is bliss. We stick our head in the sand. When we pull it out, maybe what we thought was a problem won't be a problem anymore. But no one is avoided death, except for maybe three people in the history of mankind. Two are raptured. And so it happens to everyone. In fact, one of the guys that co-authored the study said, "This study, quote, suggests that we shield ourselves from existential threats or consciously thinking about the idea that we're going to die by shutting down predictions about the self or categorizing the information as being about other people rather than ourselves." And then the other spectrum, a NASA scientist wrote a piece about death as an introduction to an NPR special that was done on death a few years ago. And he says this, "Many people don't want to talk about how we face death, what it means to live in the face of death, or even about our encounters with the death of others. As a group, Americans especially, don't just want to talk about death at all. This, to me, is a remarkable opportunity we're missing." This is his perspective. "Death is the final and most complete of mysteries. Why can't we find a way to break through the discomfort and the taboo and take at least some time to collectively look at death in the eye with grace and an inquisitive spirit? Why can't we have this kind of discussion? Wouldn't we all be better off and better humans for it?" He says, death invites us to think, reflect, and feel, and finally ask each other essential questions. And these are his questions. What is life? What is to live life, knowing that we will die? And thirdly, knowing that death is part of life, how can we live more fully, completely with compassion? And that's how he ends it. See, my question to him would be, why equate death with these questions? Why would living a more full, compassionate life matter? Because his perspective is death is an end all. Why does that matter? I mean, ultimately, if physical death really ends it all, does anything matter relative to how you live, ultimately? I mean, technically, if that perspective was true, we'd be no different than the fish we catch in the summertime or in the wintertime and eat. The animal world borns, it functions, it lives, it dies, and becomes part of the food chain. And so why would compassion then matter? Why would love matter? Why does ultimately anything matter on this earth if really death is the end all? And you see, in your heart of hearts, God put, says in Ecclesiastes, eternity in your heart, so you know deep down in the deepest recesses of your mind that death is not the end all. So you can never really answer the question objectively, what's the point of life if life just ends at physical death? Thankfully, we have the Word of God, we have the Bible here this morning, and it puts forth a different perspective. From God's perspective, life is extremely important and matters. Every person's existence is important to him. It does not end with physical death. And the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed the value of eternality of life when he gave his life as a substitute for you and me so that we live forever with him in a perfect place of peace and joy and comfort and purpose. You know, I'm convinced that most people don't take the time to think through the enormity of the importance involved with death or even a bodily resurrection. Most people don't give it a first thought, a second thought, or any thought at all. And yet there's huge implications associated with a resurrection, with the biblical concept of it, and in particular the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate today. You know, I've shared with some of you in the past when I was a kid growing up, going to church on Sunday, I remember walking in at Easter and there's banners everywhere. I mean, the place was covered with banners, all brightly colored, and kept saying, "He is risen, He is risen, He is risen." And I'd think, yeah, all right, so I didn't get it. And I know my buddies didn't get it either. We talk about this from time to time. No one got it. I mean, we were just there to warm a pew mostly. But what is the big deal? Do you understand the significance of a resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And do you realize the implications that are associated with it? And this is a crucial matter because the resurrection of Jesus Christ affects everybody that has and ever will live in one way or another. You know, one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other, quote, religion out there, and you can take your pick, is the resurrection. See, without the resurrection, we have no Christianity. From an apologetic standpoint, the legitimacy of belief in Jesus Christ as the very Son of God and Savior of the world stands or falls on the question of his bodily resurrection. You know, other religions in the world don't base their legitimacy on the resurrection of their founder. They just have words or sayings that are recorded down. I mean, all of them. You take Confucius and his sayings, and Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Buddha and the tenets of Hinduism. All those that came up with those things are still in their graves today. They did not win the victory over death. Death actually defeated them. But that's not true of Christ. In fact, their writings, if they could offer any hope, would strictly be tied to a life on this earth, and then their advice would die with them. You know, I just was curious, so I looked up if Buddha had a definition of hope in Buddhism, and this is what it said in the paragraph. The Buddha's teaching is fundamentally hopeful. It affirms that there is a reliable way to release ourselves from suffering, to protect other beings, to mitigate harm, and to build a better world. That's it. And I'm thinking, I look around, I don't see a whole lot of that going on. But the best they can offer is some kind of self-help advice for this life. It really doesn't address man's deepest need, And the temporary advice, again, ultimately comes to an end when their lives do. You know, it's not uncommon for people to put the teachings of some of these people against the teachings of Christ and say that, you know, they're equally valid in some way. And yet, if you look at the words of Jesus Christ, objectively, you could never come to that conclusion. He claimed to be the very Son of God. He claimed to be the giver of eternal life, one with the Father. He called himself the bread of life. He called himself the fountain of living water, the good shepherd, the vine, the great I am. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he claimed to be the future judge of all mankind. Now, Jesus Christ made a claim that no one else could claim. John 14:6, he said these words. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not a whole lot of wiggle room there. Pretty exclusive statement. He also said that he and he alone is the giver of eternal life. John 10:28, Christ said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And there's many others that I could cite. You know, if you could disprove the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and there's people throughout the centuries that have tried to concoct some stories to just do that, that means Christ is forever discredited as God. He's really not the Redeemer and Savior of the world. And he's no different than any other man that ever lived. And so what are we doing here today? Let's go do something else. See, Christ would be a failure. And yet Christ said this. Anyone know where the pen is? And he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests. These are his words and scribes, and be killed. And notice, after 3 days, rise again. Christ said that he would rise again. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular, if we did not have that, we would have no hope for all eternity, none whatsoever. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, your Bibles are open to that. It's called oftentimes the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And Paul makes some very important points relative to the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, beginning here in verse 12. It says, now, if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he, in fact, raised up Jesus from the dead, whom if he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. All men most pitiable. Amazing. And so let's look at some things here and answer some questions. If there's no resurrection of the dead, the first point Paul makes is that Christ has not risen. And if you're going to say, and that's what some of these people were thinking, that there is no resurrection, well, that means Christ didn't rise either. You know, I think I would have probably had a backward argument there. I would have said, since Christ rose, we're going to raise. And he says, well, if men don't rise, that means Christ didn't rise either. He uses it a different way. And he's saying resurrections are for human beings. And Christ was a human. He was a man. And so he's saying if mankind does not rise, well, then Christ didn't rise either. And so these are some points he's making here to underscore the reality of the resurrection. The second point he makes here is that the message of the gospel would be absolutely meaningless. Notice again verse 14. He says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. There's nothing to it. It's without content. And your faith is also empty. See, Christ The gospel message says that Christ, in fact, rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, if he didn't do it, that means what we believe about Christ is completely empty. Empty in every way. It's without content. It's like any other theory of life out there. It's just a theory. It's an interesting philosophy to adopt, but there's no meaning behind it. So the whole thing would be a joke. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel message. It's robbed of its life-giving power. It wouldn't be good news at all. And that would mean like the angels that gathered around and sang to the shepherds on the evening that Christ was born and said, "Behold, we got good news for you that in the city of David is born to you on this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." They would have been liars. They would have been saying, "There's no good news there." And would make Christ a fool too, because he promised that he would rise from the dead the third day. And so if he did not rise, he's either an imposter or a crazy person or a liar. He would not be worthy of our trust. The message that we preach of salvation being free to mankind would be another story that was told. Another story of a man who offered some hope and yet it was a false hope, for he failed. And so again, his death would be no different than any other man's death that ever lived. We could all sing the Queen song, "Another One Bites the Dust." And that's just the way it is, right? That's another thing. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then faith in Christ would be worthless. That's what he's saying. The word empty there in verse 14. You know, many of you have heard the principle, faith is only as good as the object you place it in. And so you sat in a chair here today believing that chair would hold you up, and it's doing it. Well, if you put your faith in Christ and Christ isn't who he said he was and he didn't rise from the grave, well then, that's like trying to believe you can fly like a bird. It's false. It's like believing the Vikings can win a Super Bowl. There's no substance to it. That'll never happen either, right? But it goes beyond. If there's no resurrection from the dead, well, then all proclaimers of the gospel would be false witnesses. Verse 15, yes, we're found false witnesses of God because, you know what? We testify of God that he raised up Christ. And if he didn't raise him up, well, that means the dead don't rise. I mean, I'd be a false witness. I'd be telling people something that isn't true, he's saying. You know, there's a difference between a false witness and a liar. A false witness believes he's telling you something that is true, though it isn't, where a liar knows what he's saying isn't true and he's trying to deceive you. Paul believed with all his heart that the message he was sharing that would save man's souls was totally true, and yet if Christ didn't rise, Paul was buffaloed and all the people that he was speaking with would be just as deluded and deceitful as he is. Another flat earther. And be a waste of time. But it gets worse. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christians are still in their sins. Notice verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Still in your sins. You know, he uses the word futility there. It means he's speaking of the results of your faith. The results of your faith would be totally empty. It's different than the word used in verse 14. There it spoke of empty in content. Here it's speaking about being empty in results. The results that you thought you were getting in believing in Christ turns out nothing to them. You thought you were getting your sins forgiven. Turns out, no, you're still in your sins. And what that tells us is to reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to reject the person and work of Christ, which means you're still in your sins, and if you die in your sins, eternal hell awaits you. Jesus made this statement here in John 8 and verse 24. He told a group of Pharisees that were listening to him, he says, if you don't believe that I am, a statement in reference to his deity, that he was God manifested in the flesh, you will die in your sins. And there's one thing you do not want to do. You don't want to die in your sins. It's not what you want to do. And if this is true, if Christ really didn't rise, we have another issue here. He says if there's no resurrection of the dead, then all physically dead believers have perished. That's how he describes it using a synonym in verse 18. He said, all those who have fallen asleep, that's a synonym for physical death for a believer. Notice, in Christ, he says, they've perished. They've perished. And the word perish there doesn't mean annihilation. It means in a state of perpetual misery. And so if Christ didn't win the victory over sin and rise from the grave, everyone that has and ever will live will be stuck in a place of perpetual misery. And there's one more thing he mentions here that we can bring to your attention. If there's no resurrection for the dead, then Christians would be the most pitiable people on earth. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, well, there's no one should be more pitied than you and me. That's what he's saying here. Paul becomes the consummate example of one who should be pitied. I mean, he himself turned away from a life of affluence and ease to one of great hardship and persecution for Christ. That would make him a first-class idiot if Christ didn't rise from the dead and he wasn't who he said he was. I mean, Christ suffered, he was martyred, he was persecuted above measure. For what? Something that isn't true? You know, one of the arguments that's been used to validate Christianity is that so many, of their own free volition, willingly, sacrificed so much of their lives to go to parts of the world where we're so uninviting to share this message of salvation. What would motivate them to do that if this wasn't true? If there wasn't a message of hope here? It'd be the dumbest thing you could ever do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or this has value. It's one or the other. I mean, you'd be an absolute fraud. I mean, who would willingly do this for an absolute fraud? You know, it's interesting. He says, we should be of all people most pitiable. And how many people look at Christians and say, oh, losers, idiots. On the other hand, if Christ did rise from the dead, and he did win the victory over sin, and heaven comes only through him and faith in him alone, and you reject that, who becomes the idiot? The stakes couldn't be any higher. But why do we need a resurrection? That's a legitimate question, right? Go with me to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, and we can see the answer to that question. Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam and Eve and put them in a perfect place called the garden. But he created them with a volition. And he wanted them to, of their own free volition, choose to honor him. And so he gave them a test. And he gave them a test with a warning. In verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You can eat anything you want, except one thing. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And what that means in language, you will die spiritually, and then you will die physically. Well, what happened? If you're familiar with the story, we know in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent showed up, and he addressed the woman, and he started to put doubt in her mind and said in verse 1 of chapter 3, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's impugning the integrity of God. He's challenging his character. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said, guess what? You won't lie. You won't die. He was a liar. In fact, he sold her on a lie. He said, for God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And she bit it, if I can say it that way, bit into his presentation, and then bit into the fruit, and her eyes were open, and that's where sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so physical and eternal death resulted from Adam's sin. Adam ate as well. They violated God's holy righteous standard and became sinners. And each one of us is born a sinner just like Adam and Eve became. They had children. Those children were born with a sin nature. No one had the teach us how to sin. It came with a package, and we've chosen to sin time and time again. In so many different ways we could hardly ever count. And so that's, God warned him plainly, the day you eat of it, you will die spiritually, and then physical death ensues. And so this is why everything dies. This is why animals die. This is why trees die. This is why shrubs die. And this is why you and I die, because sin entered the world. See, this automatically leads to the question, is there life after death? Because everything dies. And the reason everything dies is because, again, of sin. Romans 5:12 says, through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and notice, death through that sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. We're all in good company here. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all violated His holy and righteous standard. And the Bible's very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the issue in God's eyes is not the degree of sinfulness. You could be a relatively moral individual, or you could be a horribly immoral individual. You could be on one end of the spectrum on a human level or the other end of the spectrum, but it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat, and the boat is going down. You're a sinner. God doesn't differentiate between sinners who are really bad and sinners who are really nice, because no one in His book is good. No one in His book is righteous. We've all sinned. And so the issue is not how bad of a sinner you are. God loves all of us the same. None of us is worthy of God's love. Sometimes we have this idea that, well, God loves people that try harder versus people that are, you know, hell-bent on destroying everything. Well, He loves us all the same, and none of us are worthy of it. That's the beauty of the cross. Christ knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly who I am and loves me. He loves me anyway. That should humble all of us. Imagine if the person that's closest to you in your life could read all your thoughts. Yeah. No thanks. And then still love you. And that's what God knows you intimately, perfectly, inside out, sideways, backward, forwards, the whole nine yards, and He loves you. And He loved you enough to prove that that's why Christ had to come, because you don't have the wherewithal to remove your sin. This is why we needed a Savior, and Jesus is called a Savior, and a Savior by definition saves. And this is why the angel told Joseph before Jesus was born these words, "You shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. We can't save ourselves from our sins. We need a Savior. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me and like you." And this is what the good news of the gospel message is. It's centered in what was accomplished on the cross by Christ. The work and accomplishment of Jesus Christ is central to the gospel. And what was that work? Christ died. Whoa. Let's try this again here. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that, here's the work, He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. You know, if you're raised in America, you've heard that Christ died for your sins. You knew that Christ died on the cross, but if you were like me, you had no idea what the point was. And this is the point. The wages of sin is death. Death came through Adam. Death passed upon all men. So if sins are going to be removed and paid for, death is part of the equation. And death means punishment. And so God, because He's holy and just and lives in a perfect place and He wants you to be there, you can't get in with sin on your account. And sin has to be punished. So God has to punish us. I could write my name here. You could write your name here. We deserve to be squashed forever in a place called hell. And yet in love, God did something amazing. Jesus Christ became a man and He never sinned in any way, shape, or form. And God punished Him in our place. See, in God's justice system, someone has to pay. You're welcome to pay for your own sin, but that's the dumbest thing in the world to do. You don't have to. Christ went to the cross and did it for you. And there on that cross, when the whole world went dark for those 3 hours, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred towards sin was poured out on an innocent substitute. And this is captured in 2 Corinthians 5:29, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin." To what end? So we could become right with God through Christ. You can't make yourself right with God. If you could make yourself right with God, you wouldn't need a Savior. But you can't. And when he was on that cross, the second last thing he said is, "It is finished." And that means paid in full. Your bill's been paid. My bill's been paid. A bill you can never pay. It's like you owing $5 million and not having a penny to your name. And so think about it this way. On that cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ personally called up your list of sins. He knew everything about you. You've sinned thousands and thousands of times. He called them all up and he cried out, "It is finished," which means your sins have been paid in full. There's nothing left to do. And to prove that God accepted his payment, and this is why the resurrection is so important, Christ rose, proving that his death and sacrifice and payment for your sin was acceptable to God, and he now lives forevermore. And since Christ did all the work and he's the Savior, that means you can't help him out at all. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. When someone gives you a gift at Christmas, they buy it for you, they offer it in love, you receive it, no strings attached. That's what grace means. He saves people through faith. Faith means trust or reliance. Either you're trusting Christ alone and you know you have eternal life, or you're trusting some aspect of yourself, which means that's a big swing and a miss. Salvation is not what you do. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. And so many people think that salvation is a reward for good people. The Bible is very clear. It's a gift for sinners. This is why Christ came. He's not asking you to turn over a leaf, to quit sinning, to change your life, to do anything except humble yourself and say, "Take it. Take the free gift of eternal life." That's it. And since he did all the work, and since he made the promise, and since he can't lie, you can know you have eternal life. Now, I can make you a promise here today, but I'm sketchy, so it's debatable whether or not that'll happen or not. That's not true with Christ. He who has the Son has life. Do you have the Son this morning? That's the issue. He who does not have the Son, it's not do you have church, do you have baptism, do you have good looks or money in the bank or anything else you might want to think of. It's do you have the Son? And these things are written to you who believe. And to believe means to trust or rely on. You rely on what Christ did for you on the cross. And what can you know for sure? You have eternal life, because the guy making the offer can't lie. And the one who did the work did it perfectly. And to prove it, he rose from the grave. That's the beauty of the gospel message. And you see, this is something that has been predicted since the beginning of time. See, the Old Testament teaches there's a resurrection from the dead. A resurrection from the dead. And resurrections always involve bodies. So your soul, the immaterial part of you, the part that will live forever, when you die, goes to one of two places. Either it goes to Hades, often translated hell, or it goes to be with the Lord. But then you're going to receive a body one day that's going to be commensurate wherever you go. See, Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible, this is what he wrote in Job 14:14. Excuse me. "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change comes." He wanted it. He was suffering. He wanted his change to come that day. But he knew he was going to be resurrected. And so a little later in what he wrote this in Job 19, verses 25 and 26. "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." Job knew he needed a Savior. "And he will stand upon the earth at last, and after my body is decayed, yet in my body I will see God." He was looking forward to a new glorified body that he would receive, because resurrections have to do with bodies. So this is predicted from the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. Isaiah knew this. Isaiah predicted this in Isaiah 26:19. "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise." That's the hope they had. "Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." He was looking forward to it. Daniel commented on this. Daniel verses 12, 1 through 3. "At the time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." This is the nation of Israel, even to that time. "And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some," and these are your options, "to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Jesus commented on this when he walked on the earth. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes and sent me has everlasting life." What do you have to do to get everlasting life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is you won't come into judgment, but you pass that moment from death unto life. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God," those who have died physically, "and those who hear will live." Now, there's two kinds of life. First, the Father has life in himself. He's granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him the authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. "Do not marvel this. The hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." And there's two options. Those who have done good, the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. So who's the good and who's the evil? These aren't prescriptions, they're actually descriptions. If you want to be part of the resurrection of the good, you have to do the one good thing God wants you to do. And John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever," and this is the good thing to do, "believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the point. But that the world through him might be saved. Notice, he who believes in him is not condemned. The ones that are part of the resurrection of the condemnation, or they're condemned, are the ones that have rejected Jesus Christ. That is evil in the eyes of a holy God. So the one who does not believe, he's already condemned. Why? Because he's a filthy sinner? No, he hasn't believed in the only name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the issue. That is the issue. And so the Old Testament teaches there's two different resurrections. One unto eternal life for those who are saved, and one unto condemnation for those who are unsaved. The ones that trust Christ have a resurrection to eternal life. The ones that reject Christ have a resurrection to condemnation. And you see, the Old Testament predicted that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's Son, would rise from the dead. It predicted it. Where did it predict it? Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. This is a psalm written by David. David says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol." Sheol is an Old Testament word that speaks of Hades or the underworld or the place where the condemned go. "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Well, who is the Holy One? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see this, go with me to Acts chapter 2, where this prediction is fulfilled in reference to Christ. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up and preaches a message. And notice what he says beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom," notice, "God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'For I saw the Lord always before my face, and he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope.'" This is Psalm 16. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And who is this? Verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. He's referring to Jesus. In fact, verse 29 says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of this patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. But he was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So Christ fulfilled this. This was predicted in Psalm hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, that he would rise from the dead, the Holy One would not see corruption. In fact, Jesus Christ predicted his own resurrection. Matthew 16:21. "From that time Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and notice, on the third day be raised to life." Later in Matthew, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come," in reference to John the Baptist. They didn't recognize him, but they've done to him everything they wished. "In the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then he predicts again, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men." And then the next time he mentions it, he adds to the mix. "Now Jesus, going to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And the third day, he will rise again.'" The third day. Christ predicted his rejection, his betrayal, his suffering, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, which one of those didn't happen? Now, we know he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Can Christ lie? We know that he suffered and was scourged and killed and crucified. All those things are historical realities. And so, if he predicted all those things and they came to pass, how can you say that the resurrection which he predicted did not happen? It happened. He can't lie. He was the perfect man. You know, unlike you and me, Jesus never spoke a word he needed to take back or to clarify. He never had to apologize for a word or action. He confessed no sin. And though his enemies repeatedly sought to expose something wrong in his life, he looked them square in the eye and says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. He never made a mistake. He never had to justify his action. He never exercised poor judgment. In fact, the Bible says he does all things well. And that's why he qualified to be the Savior. And that's why he wants to save you today if you're not saved. Which means if Jesus said he was going to arise, and if he said he did arise, that means he arose from the dead. Now, I still remember after I got saved in college, a friend of mine, who was a scoffer, his philosophy was that mankind came up with this whole idea of a resurrection so they could deal with the reality of death and have some kind of false hope, was his take on it. He thought the whole thing was a joke. And yet he believed in evolution. I asked him, I said, you ever see anything evolve? Show me one thing that evolved. One thing. But you believe that, I said. You know, here's the reality. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. This is why the stakes couldn't be any higher. So why would Jesus have to be raised from the dead? I'm going to give you 8 reasons here. The first is God's sign to the nation of Israel and to all the world that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, and the Savior. We just read this here. We just read this here in the book of Acts. Verse 22 said, "This was a man attested by God." That means authenticated. He had God's stamp of approval. And it says he did many miracles, wonders, and signs to prove that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah. And it was predicted he would arise from the grave, and that's what he did. In fact, put a marker here. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12 for a second. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus came authenticating the fact that he was the Messiah and the Savior of the world through these signs and miracles. But what did the religious leaders do when they saw him do that? Verse 22 of Matthew 12. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that the blind man both spoke and saw." This is a class A miracle. "And it was said of the Messiah that he would give sight to the blind, and the mute would be able to speak, and he'd cast out demons. And so all the multitudes asked a legitimate question," verse 23. "Could this be the son of David," which is a term for the Messiah. "Now when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons by Beelzebub, but except by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.'" In other words, this isn't God. This is some dog and pony show that's put on by Satan himself. "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to him, 'Every kingdom divided itself will be brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges.' And so they rejected him." And so they asked him for one more sign. Verse 38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees said, "Well, listen, do us another sign." And he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except this sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed one greater than Jonah is here." He's saying this. He says, you know, a lot of commentators think Jonah died in that belly of the fish, 3 days in a fish. I'd kind of want to die, I think. And he was vomited out, and they said he rose back to life and went in and preached. And Jesus said, "This is the one sign you're going to get. I'm going to die. I'm going to go into the ground, but I'm coming out." And just like Jonah preached the message of salvation to the Ninevites, Jesus Christ is preaching the message of salvation today. Free to any and all. And this is why it says here in Romans 1:4, that who through the Spirit of holiness, this is in reference to Jesus Christ, was declared to be with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection of the dead. He was always the Son of God, but his resurrection of the dead declared it boldly in the strongest possible terms. He is the Lord. End of story. What's the second reason? It was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. We just saw that in Acts chapter 2. Christ came to fulfill what was predicted about him in the Old Testament. Thirdly, Jesus Christ came to bestow eternal life to mankind. This is why he had to rise from the dead. Because a dead Savior can do you no good. Since he's alive today, he can give eternal life. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. "So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." You know, Adam was created a living being, but he had no power to bestow life to another. He could reproduce life, but he couldn't create it. And so every person born in Adam is born spiritually dead. And Adam did not have what it takes to give them spiritual life. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he can bestow, and he does bestow life freely upon those who were both physically and spiritually dead, because he has won the victory over death. He is a life-giving spirit. This is why he had to rise from the dead. He had to rise from the dead to impart spiritual power to men. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I make mention of you in my prayers, and this is what I pray, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, notice, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. This is called resurrection power. And Paul prayed that we would understand, as believers in Christ, the greatness of His resurrection power in our lives. The greatness of it. This is why Romans 6:4 says, as Christ was raised up to the by the glory of the Father, even we should walk in newness of life. We are to walk as believers in resurrection power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that exists in our lives to live for the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. He never asks us to do this in our own strength. He says, I will give you the resurrection power you need to walk in the newness of life that I have for you as my child. Amazing. Amazing. And so Christ was raised so you could have His resurrection power to live. But that's not all. He was raised to become the head of His body, which is the church. See, verse 21 goes on to say, in Ephesians 1 here, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. Jesus Christ is the highest person in the universe. And notice verse 22, and God put all things under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. See, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. When He arose from the grave, God gave Him the position as the head of the church. And everyone who is in Christ is part of Him and part of one another. We're called the body of Christ, all connected to the head. Which means the life of the head is the same life in the body. We have one head, one body. And if you think about this, the same life you have in your fingers is the same life you have in your toes, the same life you have in your head, and your belly button, or wherever else. It's the same life. And the same life of Christ, through the head of the church, is what flows through all of us as we're members one of another. And so the life of Christ is the same life we have, which means we eternally secure in Him. We can never lose it because we're one with Him. And we're one with another. And though we have different things, as Paul tells even in Corinthians, he talks about how the toe is different from the ear and what have you. We're all part of the same body, all part of the same head, and all have the same life in Christ. And so Jesus was raised so that reality could be ours. He was also raised from the dead to affirm our justification. To affirm our justification. Notice Romans 4:25 here. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins, and He was raised to life. The word for means because of our justification. Because of. That's why He was raised, because He won the victory over sin. And lastly, in order that He might be the first fruits of the resurrection. Let's go back to where we started in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, in verses 12 through 19, we saw that Paul gave a number of reasons as to why Christ had to be raised from the dead. And he did that in negative form, saying if he didn't raise from the dead, then we're wasting our time. But I love verse 20. But now indeed, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Verse 20 of chapter 15. says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of all those that have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Leviticus, there was a feast called the Feast of the First Fruits, where someone would go out, they would take part of the harvest, they'd bring it back to the priest, they'd offer it, they'd praise God, they'd wave it and sheave it, and this would be an indication that the rest of the harvest would be set apart unto God and God would bless it. And what he's using is that same kind of imagery to say that when Christ is the first fruits, rose from the grave, and because he rose, that means the rest of us are going to rise too and be with him. But you need to make an important distinction here, and I'm going to end right here. Verse 22. As in Adam all die, every person that's ever been born physically dies physically. But notice, if you're in Christ, you will be made alive. And so the question is, are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, you're going to be resurrected to the resurrection of condemnation. And that resurrection of condemnation is also referred to in Scripture as the second death or eternal death, where you're going to be live forever, if we can put it that way, in absolute misery as you suffer for your sins, and yet you don't have to. Christ came so that you could escape the horrors of hell for free. But you have to choose. The only thing that separates anyone from heaven or hell is what they think of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of how you live your life. Any other decisions you make in any way, shape, or form, the issue is, are you going to trust Christ? Did he get the job done? Did he pay for all your sins? Did he raise from the grave? Is he alive today? And does he give eternal life freely? He said all those things, and either he told the truth or he's a liar. You can't have it both ways. And if he told the truth and he offers heaven as a free gift, what's keeping you from taking it? To reject this gift is to basically end up going to a place of utter horror for all eternity. And it's so unnecessary. Salvation is free. And free means free. And it's open to any and all. And that's why Christ came. And that's why we celebrate Easter. Christ won the victory. He's alive forevermore. And his life is ours through simple faith in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace in sending us a Savior who loved us in spite of us, that went to the cross and there died in our place. And thank you that he cried out, "It is finished." The bill's been paid. And he rose again, and salvation is freely offered to any and all to receive the same life that he has, eternal life, where in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thank you for that wonderful promise and reality. And we pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that they could, just in the quietness of their own heart, make a decision to trust Christ alone and know they have eternal life. So we thank you for these things, and thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen. We're now going to have a choir special that reminds us that Jesus came